Well, tonight I want to continue the beginning of a series that we began two Sunday nights ago entitled, How to Understand the Bible. And what I want to do for a few Sunday evenings with you is to review some of the basics on how to understand the Word of God. I think it's important for us periodically as believers to come back to what are the essentials of knowing how to read and understand the Bible. The Bible is the greatest of all books. To study it is the noblest of all pursuits. To learn it is the highest of all knowledge. To believe it is the greatest of all trust. And to live it is the greatest of all experiences. This book is a supernatural book that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. This book is not a dead book. It is a living book, and it is as living as its author is living. Martin Luther said, quote, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, it lays hold of me. There is no other book like this book that speaks to your heart and pursues your life." God only wrote one book, and it is this book. This book is supernaturally inspired, it is infallibly recorded, and it is inerrantly true. This book alone can tell you where you have come from, who you are, and what you are, and where you are going. This book alone can see beyond the grave and tell us what awaits us on the other side. This book alone can tell us how to know God and how to be saved and how to live life as God has intended us to live. I say this is the only book in the world that can do these things. Every time you read the Bible, this book is God speaking to you. What God has to say to you in the Bible is the most important thing that anyone will ever say to you. Therefore, it is of greatest importance to us that we understand what God has said to us and is saying to us in this book. This book is our lifeline. This book is what keeps us connected with heaven and brings the revelation of God to our souls. And to be sure, God has not stuttered in His Word or spoken in uncertain terms that cannot be understood. What God has said in His Word demands our strictest attention and commands our greatest allegiance. And so we need to familiarize ourselves with the basic keys in rightly understanding this book. Now, last time together, we considered five keys. And I want to simply remind you of what those keys are. I'm not going to elaborate on them, but I just want to bring these main headings of thought to your truth, and it would be impossible to truly understand the Scripture without understanding at the outset these five keys. Number one, identify the textual position. Or it could be stated, identify the canonical position. By that we mean, where is it in the Bible? Is it in the Old Testament? Is it in the New Testament? Is it before the cross? Is it after the cross? Is it before the second coming? Is it after the second coming? Is it before the law was given? Is it after the law was given? Is it after the law was fulfilled? Where in the entirety of the Bible does this passage of Scripture find itself? Because where it is in the big picture of the Bible is of most importance to us in unlocking its meaning. Number one, identify the textual position or the canonical position. Number two, identify the biblical author. Not only where is it in the Bible, but who wrote it. And it really matters to us if we are to unlock its meaning, which human author, which human instrument has recorded this. Number three, identify the original recipients. Not only where is it in the Bible, and not only who wrote it, but third, to whom was it written? Why this is important is because in order to grasp the one single interpretation of a text of Scripture, and let me remind all of us, there is only one interpretation to any text of Scripture, and it is the interpretation of what the author meant when he wrote it to the original recipients. That is why we have got to get into the skin of the original author and into the sandals of the original recipients if we are to understand the Word of God. That's why we have to go back 2,000 years, go back 2,500 years, go back 3,000 years and put ourselves into the author's position and the recipient's position and ask ourselves, what did he mean when he wrote this, and how did they understand it when they received it from this author? That is the proper interpretation of the text of Scripture. And we must answer, what did it mean to the author, and what did it mean to the original recipients, in order to understand what it means. The issue is not, what does it mean to me? The issue is, what did it mean to the original recipients and to the author? And then fourth, identify the specific occasion. In other words, the historical background. Not only where is it in the Bible, and not only who wrote it, and not only to whom did he write it, but when did he write it? What were the circumstances that were going on? What was driving him to write what he wrote? And then fifth, identify the book argument. Every book in the Bible, all 66 books in the Bible, has a central theme, has a big idea, has a main thrust. And every paragraph hangs rightly in alignment with what is the central thrust of this book. No portion of any book will ever be disconnected from what is the big idea of this book. And it is in discovering what is the central theme of an individual book in the Bible, it shines light on what is the meaning of any individual text. So there's no way, for example, that we can just open the Bible at random and just point to a verse and not give any thought to where is this in the Bible, who wrote it, to whom did he write it, what is the historical background, and what is the central thrust of this book. Now, having said that, tonight, I want to add some more keys to this. And again, my desire is simply to help equip you and to help instruct you in taking your Bible and being able to read it in your home and to minister it in your ministry with clarity and with accuracy. John MacArthur has well said, the meaning of the text is the text. And until you have the meaning of the text, you do not have the text. All you have is black print on white paper. And we must have the God-intended meaning of any text. So, number six, as we now add to what we considered last time, number six, identify the literary genre. Identify the literary genre. It is very important for us as interpreters of Scripture to understand the type of literature that is being used in the text before you. The type of literature that is used will determine the way you see that passage and how you handle that passage. Now, what I want to do is walk you through right now, and I want to do it quickly if I can. I want to give you the 8 basic types of literature that is found in the Bible. And any reader of the Scripture will want to have just a basic working understanding of these 8 different types of genre of literature. For example, if you wanted to enjoy music and to appreciate music, it would be very important for you to be able to distinguish between Baroque classical and country Western music. And if you could not distinguish between those two, I would really not think much of your musical appreciation. If you thought, well, that all just sounds the same to me, well, the same is true in how the Bible was written. Let me give you now these main genres of literature. First of all, there is narrative. There is historical narrative. And narratives are stories in the Bible. They are true stories in the Bible. Not a one of them is fictional, and not a one of them is allegorical. Every story in the Bible contains a set of characters and human events and a single plot, as it gives a dimension of God's story for human history. And these are not merely stories about people in the Old Testament, nor merely stories about people in the New Testament. These are all stories about God and what God has done in human history. Narratives show God at work in this world among His people. The invisible hand of God, as well as at times God's audible voice, is contained in the stories of the Bible. Narratives are given to glorify God, and they help us understand God and appreciate God. They're not stories merely about people. They are stories about God actively at work in this world, in human affairs, divinely intervening. They reveal God's providence. God is the true hero of every story in the Bible in one way or another, whether it be a triumph or a tragedy. There are characters, there is a plot, there are events, there are developments, there is a climax, but behind it all and in it all, God is the supreme protagonist. God is the leading character in all of narratives. Now, historical narrative is found in Genesis, in half of Exodus, in parts of Numbers, in parts of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the beginning and end of Job, parts of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah, Hosea, the book of Acts. This is a major portion of our Bible. And so when we pick it up and read it, we need to read it as a story that is given, that is factual and true, a story of God's work in this world. And the stories are connected, and they build, and there is progression, and there is direction, and there is purpose in every one of these. That is the first type of genre. Now, second, there is legal literature. There is divine law. 4 of the 39 Old Testament books contain divine law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. From Exodus 20 to Deuteronomy 33, It is basically legal literature with some narrative thrown in. This Old Testament law is written as a covenant. A covenant is a binding contract between two parties. Both parties having obligations that are specified in the covenant. It is a legal document. It is a legal contract. And in Old Testament times, many covenants were given generously by an all-powerful, supreme suzerain to a weaker, dependent, vassal subject. And this covenant guaranteed that the lesser subject, the lesser vassal, would be provided certain benefits and certain protection, and in return, the vassal was obligated to be loyal supremely and solely to the suzerain. Disloyalty would bring punishments and curses. Loyalty to the stipulations of the covenant would bring blessings and privileges. And so in the covenant, there are six parts. If I could review this for you. And when you read the book of Deuteronomy, when you read the book of Exodus, when you read parts of Leviticus and Numbers, you can recognize this template that is laid over this covenant. There is one, a preamble. And in the preamble, in the covenant, which is a legal document, there is the identification of the parties. That's why they will begin, "I am the Lord your God." He is the executor. He is the one who is executing this contract. After the preamble, there comes a prologue. And the prologue gives a brief history of how the two parties have come into contact, how they are now connected. And so that's why when you read in these books of the law, it will follow after he says, "I am the Lord your God." It will then say, "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And it will specify how the executor of the contract has come into relationship with the subjects of it. Then third, stipulations. And the stipulations refer to the individual laws, the individual edicts and decrees, the individual commandments. And then fourth, witnesses. In a covenant, there will be witnesses who will be brought to bear to bind it, and God Himself calls upon heaven and earth to testify regarding the validity of the covenant. Then fifth, there are sanctions, which are blessings and cursings that serve as incentives for keeping the covenant. In other words, if you will obey the Lord your God, then God will do this. And if you disobey the Lord your God, then God will do something else. And it is all laid out in legal document form. And then finally, there is the document witness, which is a provision for regular review of the covenant so that its terms will not be forgotten. This is how the second half of Exodus, most of Deuteronomy, as well as portions of Leviticus and Numbers are laid out. It's not in narrative form. It's not in story form. It comes as a legal document, as a covenant. Number three, there are the Psalms, which is a very special kind of literature that reads entirely different from narrative and from covenant or legal contract. And it requires its own set of skills in interpreting the Psalms and in rightly handling the Psalms. The Psalms are a collection of inspired Hebrew prayers and hymns. And what is unique about the Psalms, it is the only major section of Scripture that contains not God's word to us, but our word to God. It is Godward in its direction, yet it nevertheless is the Word of God. It contains the recorded words of the psalmist as he speaks to God, as he prays to God, as he sings to God, and these are intended to help us direct our communication rightly to God. Now, the Psalms are Hebrew poems, just to remind you, and we've spent much time together in studying the Psalms. They are addressed to the mind through the heart. And there is no other portion of Scripture in the entire Bible that is so intensely passionate and so fervently full of zeal for God, both highs and lows. Now, the key to understanding the Psalms is parallelism. Parallelism, where there is a verse, and there is an A line, and there is a B line. It reads totally different from the epistles. It reads totally different from the Gospels. And once seeing this in the Psalms, it is like lights coming on, and you see more carefully what God is saying. Let me give you some examples regarding this parallelism, where there is an A line and then a B line that is contained within one verse. There is what is called synonymous parallelism, in which the second line, the B line, simply restates and repeats the A line, yet with synonyms or with greater vividness. For example, Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? The second line merely repeats and restates in different words the A line. There is second, antithetical parallelism, where the second line says the very opposite. Not the same, but the very opposite of the first line. And that second line usually begins with the word but to serve as the contrast. For example, Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Part of the genius of Psalm literature is setting side by side this dramatic antithetical contrast. The Psalms are written in vivid terms of light and darkness, and there is very little gray. That is why it is so easy to understand the Psalms. It's like two railroad tracks laid down side by side in the same verse. And they point in opposite directions when they are antithetical. Third, there is synthetic parallelism, which uses, where the second line advances the first. So, blessed, for example, Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. But he doesn't leave it right there. He escorts us yet further. He does more than merely repeat it. And he's certainly not contrasting it. After he says, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he then goes further and says, or stand in the way of sinners. But then he adds another line. It's like a man with a hammer and a nail driving it deeper into our understanding and climaxes with, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And there is an intentional progression. Spurgeon in his Treasury of David brings this out so beautifully on Psalm 1, verse 1, that when someone is sucked into sin, when a young person is lured away from the Word of God, it begins with their walking in the counsel of the wicked. And as they go down that path yet further, walking in the counsel of the wicked soon becomes standing in the way of sinners. And then pretty soon, They have pulled over and parked, and they are now sitting in the seat of scoffers. At first, they were merely walking with the crowd and going with the flow in the wrong direction, and they became so interwoven with that crowd, there came a point where they had to take a stand and make a choice, and they stood in the way of sinners, but that continued to have its cumulative effect until pretty soon they are no longer merely walking in the wrong direction and no longer merely standing at the intersection of sin. They have now made the choice to pull over and sit down and to sit in the seat of scoffers. And they have now enrolled in that class and they have identified themselves with those who are scoffing. And there is even a progression. Walk in the counsel of the wicked. Stand in the path of sinners. Sit in the seat of scoffers. There is a double parallelism going, not only at the beginning of the sentence, from walk to stand to sit, there is a double parallelism on the back end of each line, the wicked to sinners to scoffers. And they initially began to run with a crowd that were merely wicked. But it ends up where they now are a part of the scoffers who are mocking holy things. Without understanding what are these literary devices, we would just read over this and not see the intended meaning that the author has for us. There are other types of parallelism, and time does not really permit me to develop these. I have these in the introduction to my commentary on the Psalms. There is an introductory chapter at the beginning, and you can read about the various types: emblematic parallelism, climactic parallelism, etc., etc. So, third, there are the Psalms, and they are vivid, and they are fervent, and they are passionate, and they are black and white, and they are emotional, and they are Godward in their focus. Fourth, there is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. And three Old Testament books are commonly known as the wisdom books, which would be Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But I think we can also put the Song of Solomon in there as well. And it's possible even at times for Psalms to be included. But when we say wisdom here, we are talking about what is unique to Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Wisdom is the ability to make godly choices in life. Wisdom has nothing to do with IQ. Wisdom has everything to do with having a God orientation about one's life. To become skilled in living as God intends for a person to live. It speaks of our relationships with other people. It speaks of the manner with which we use our tongue. It speaks of how we use our resources, our money. And in wisdom literature, it contrasts the life of folly and the life of wisdom. It contrasts the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of heaven. And it so often is contained in short proverbial statements known as proverbs. Now, the word proverb simply means a comparison. And a proverb is just a condensed parable down to one verse that paints a picture in our mind that makes a comparison between the folly of the world's wisdom and the prudence of God's wisdom. And there is an economy of words. They are a brief, concise statement of truth. They are a pithy summary of sanctified observations of life that are usually true, but there are exceptions to these observations. And they are stated in a catchy way that is intended to be memorable. For example, Proverbs 16, verse 1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And they are layered out in such a way that it is easy to remember them. Or how about Proverbs 14, verse 12? "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death." There is so much shrunk down and reduced and condensed into that one verse. No wasted words. That is wisdom literature. Now, number five, prophetic. Prophetic literature, and especially in the Old Testament, there are 17 Old Testament prophetic books. And they were written by the prophets of God who announced, "Thus says the Lord." The tone is different. The thrust is different. And their message has come from God. And they do basically two things. Number one, they are forth-telling, and second, they are foretelling. They are forth-telling, meaning they are driving home what has already been established. As they look to their own day, they bring what has already been spoken to God's people. They bring it home to the hearts of God's people, and in that sense, they are forth-telling. They are exposing the sins of God's people, i.e. idolatry or unfaithfulness, as well as renouncing the sins of Gentile nations, and they bring promise blessing if God's people will but repent. So there is this forth-telling as they speak to their own generation, and they come with a message that has a prophetic edge about it. They call God's people into account. There is also foretelling, which looks ahead to the future. It looks to the future of Israel. It looks beyond their own generation and beyond their own day to a coming day. It speaks to the future of a coming Messiah. It speaks to the future of a coming day of the Lord. It speaks to the future of a coming kingdom of God that will be established. And as these prophets communicate, they do so with a style of communication that involves vivid dreams and graphic images and potent symbols. And everything is heightened in its vividness as they speak with all the various colors of the human soul. So that is prophetic. So as we have surveyed the Old Testament, we have said that there is narrative, there is legal, there is Psalms, there is wisdom, and there is prophetic. And each of these styles of genre have characteristics that are unique to the way in which the biblical author has written that portion of Scripture. Now, let's quickly survey the New Testament. There are Gospels. We are in the Gospel of Mark on Sunday morning. And a Gospel is not written specifically to be a biography. It is not written specifically to be history. In fact, there is some trouble in even establishing some of the narrative accounts in the Gospel which appear in different order in different Gospels. And the reason is not because there is a historical inaccuracy in the Gospel. The reason is because a Gospel is written not to be a historical book, and it is not written to be a biography. It is written to be a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Gospels were written, those four Gospel writers in essence, invented a new literary form as they presented the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They present His life and His teachings. They present His messages and His miracles. And they do so each from a unique perspective. Each portrait paints a different side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the four Gospels is intended to paint a picture of Christ that is unique and different from the other three Gospels. Matthew is written to reveal Christ as King, and it is unmistakable. Mark is written to show that Christ is the servant. That's quite a contrast. Matthew shows Christ is sovereign. Mark shows that He is servant. Those are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Luke writes to show that Christ is the perfect man, and John writes to show that Christ is fully God. And they are really four evangelists as they layer out narrative and sayings and discourses and parables and genealogies. And they don't select the same stories verbatim, and they do not come always in the same arrangements. Each is intentionally selected and layered out to present Christ in a unique fashion. These are the four Gospels. Then seventh, there is epistle. And there are the 23 epistles of the New Testament. And they are a form of letter writing. They read so differently than a story. They read so differently from a psalm. It is like reading a letter, a business letter that is warm. There is a standard form to these ancient letters, and in understanding this helps understand what's going on. There is the name of the author, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, an apostle set apart for the gospel. There is second, the name of the recipients, to the church of God in Corinth, or to the saints who are in Philippi. There is a greeting, grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is then either a prayer or a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there is this doxology, or there is this prayer. Always thank God for you. Then there is the main body of the letter, the reason why I'm writing you this letter. And it is written for a specific group of Christians addressing a specific problem. And then there is a final greeting, as it will conclude in some way, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Maranatha, amen. Something to that effect. And they are layered out, and because it's a letter, it is written with didactic tone, and it is written with grammatical syntax that is very precise, and it is very intentional the way it is laid out, because it is a letter, and it is not the heart that is driving, as with the Psalms. It is very cognitive, and it is the head that is driving in the epistles. Finally, there is the revelation, which is also prophecy. And it is, the book of Revelation is a message of both judgment and hope. Judgment for the ungodly, hope for the godly. And it really combines three different kinds of literature. There's a vision in chapter 1. You remember, I, John, was on the island of Patmos, fellow partaker in sufferings. And I heard a voice speaking to me, and I turned to see, and I saw one whose hair was white. His mouth was the sound of many waters. His eyes were the flashes of fire. His feet were burnished bronze. His face was shining like the sun, etc. In his right hand were seven stars. There is this vision, and it's much like Ezekiel, it's much like Daniel, it's much like the Old Testament prophets, where there's this dramatic encounter with the living God. Then in chapters 2 and 3, a total shift. It's epistle. It's letters. Seven letters to seven churches. And again, there is the identification of the writer. Christ, the one who opens the door that no man can close, closes the door that no man can open, etc., etc. And then there is this main body, and finally a benediction. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then chapters 4 through 22, there is prophecy, which is given in symbolic language with vivid images of the future, the final hour of human history, and the final judgments upon this Christ-rejecting world. And it is all a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the very central focus of this book. It's not about the plan for the future. It's about the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come bursting onto the scene. He has revealed as sovereign over His servants, and sovereign over His churches, and sovereign over His enemies. He is supreme over world history, and over world events, and over world rulers. And He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and ready to burst onto this world scene at any moment. But the way in which it is written vividly. It is written dramatically. It is written graphically. It is written boldly with the unfolding future scenes of human history etched into its book. It's a very visual book. So, in order to understand what a passage of Scripture is saying, we need to know the style of music that is being sung. We need to know the type of literature that is being used, and there are keys that govern each style of literature that are very prominent in understanding what is being said. There are many other books that you can purchase that will help open each of these up. I'd recommend two of them to you. The best, I think, that there is by Roy Zook, entitled Basic Bible Interpretation. And the other is entitled, it's a great title, it's entitled How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Every Christian ought to read that book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, by Gordon Fee. What a remarkable book. I reread most of it this afternoon to refamiliarize myself with much of this. So, that's the sixth key in understanding the Bible. Identify the literary genre. Now, number seven. And this is very important. And we're still thinking big picture before we begin to tighten the focus on individual words and individual phrases. If you miss the big picture, it doesn't matter how you see the individual parts. You've got to establish the whole and then move to the specific. And so number seven, identify the individual paragraph. Identify the individual paragraph. By paragraph, I mean the smaller literary unit, a cluster of verses. Every verse is found within a larger literary unit. Each verse must be seen and interpreted in light of the larger literary unit that I'm calling a paragraph. It's been well said that a text without a context is a pretext. How many people just take a verse and rip it out of the paragraph and want to look at only that individual verse? You cannot understand this individual sentence without seeing the entire paragraph in which it is found. So, if you're reading an epistle, and there are 23 epistles in the New Testament, this literary unit is called a paragraph. If you are studying or reading a narrative, the literary unit is called a story. If you are reading a psalm, the literary unit is called a stanza. If you are reading a gospel, the literary unit is called a story or a parable or a discourse or a part of a discourse. And if you're reading wisdom literature, that literary unit is called a proverb or a cluster of proverbs. And if you are reading prophecy, the literary unit in which your passage is found is called a vision or a part of a prophetic vision. It should also be noted that some books contain a combination of different kinds of literary genre, and so there are different kinds of literary units. For example, the book of Job. We're familiar with the book of Job. The first two chapters of the book of Job is narrative. It tells a story. But when you come to chapter 3, it suddenly completely changes the literary form, and it is written in what would be a Hebrew poetry, and all of a sudden you are staring face to face. You are looking now. Now you're looking at parallelism, and you're looking at figures of speech that is totally different from the first two chapters. You've got to have savvy to make that shift. Or the book of Jonah, for example. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4 is narrative. But when you read chapter 2 and what Jonah says, it is put in the form of a song. It is put in the form of Hebrew poetry, and there is the rhythm and cadence of that type of literature. So, you've got to identify the individual unit in order to see any particular verse. You cannot just rip a verse out of its context. So, let's practice, okay? Turn to the book of Ephesians. And this has to be the easiest one to look at. Some of you here tonight will just yawn as we go through this. Others of you will have an epiphany. So, let's just look at the book of Ephesians. And as you're at home and as you read the Bible for your own Bible reading, you need to think paragraphs, okay? And sometimes the chapter divisions are very unfortunate. Sometimes the chapter divisions do not line up with the paragraphs. The paragraph is far more important than the chapter divisions. Chapter divisions were added very much later. Now, if you have a New American Standard version of the Bible, as I hope you all do, each paragraph begins, the number of that verse is in bold. The number of that verse is in bold, so it's already done for you. And if you have a study Bible, which I hope you have a study Bible, I study out of a MacArthur study Bible. I preach out of a Ryrie study Bible. I also have the Reformation study Bible. I have the New American Standard study Bible. And they're all just laid out on my desk. For any sermon I ever prepare, all four of those are laid out for me. And there is an outline for each book that is imposed over. It's an overlay over the text of that book. The outline, of course, is not inspired, but it is extremely helpful. Not only to see the progression of thought for that book, but it is very helpful to see the divisions in a book. So, for example, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Well, let me just take even a step further back and say this. The book of Ephesians is divided into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, duty. Chapters 1 through 3, beliefs. Chapters 4 through 6, behavior. So it's perfectly symmetrical. And there is a reason why doctrine comes first and duty comes second, because doctrine lays the foundation upon which you walk the Christian walk and live the Christian life. Doctrine is never enough in and of itself. Doctrine is only a means to a greater end, and that is that you would know how to live the Christian life. And so even the order in which things are found in the book of Ephesians are put here with the absolute genius of God. There is a systematic ordering as to what comes first and what comes last, and there is a reason why everything appears as it does in this book. Not only what it says, but where it is in the book is a part of what it says. So, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is the very customary greeting that this style of epistle literature begins with, naming first the author. This is brilliant. The thing that I don't understand about our culture is why the person's name comes at the end of the letter. That would be like someone calling you on the phone but never identifying themselves, and you go through a 30-minute phone conversation and only at the end does it dawn on you who you're talking to. It really matters who's talking to you in order to know how to listen to what they're saying and how to interact with what is being put in front of you. And sometimes someone will call me on a cell phone, have a very bad connection, and I'm too embarrassed to say, "I'm sorry, I didn't catch that name," and we'll just go along in the conversation, and my head is spinning, and I have really no idea what to do other than say, "That's great, brother." Trying to play catch-up on this conversation, and finally they'll give me a clue as to who this is. Well, that makes all the difference in the world, everything that was just said. Totally different if one person says this as opposed to if someone completely different said that, because it would come from a different angle and different context, etc. So, in writing the Word of God is done with brilliance, not as we write letters, although now, with many business letters, the name is put at the very top. Or I guess that's to whom it's going. You save your own name at the end. But anyway, then to whom is written in a customary greeting. Now, beginning in verse 3, running through verse 14, the epistle begins with either a prayer for thanksgiving or a doxology. Now, that is very important if you are interpreting verse 4, the doctrine of election, to understand that this is put in the context of a doxology. The doctrine of election is intended to cause our heart to love God all the more that He would have set His affection upon us in eternity past. We need to know that this is a doxology that begins in verse 3. Blessed, saying this to God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verses 3 through 14 is this doxology. Now, as long as I'm talking about this, this really makes a difference as to where you make the paragraph break, because it helps you understand the Trinitarian nature of this. If the paragraph break was at verse 8 or at verse 9, it really wouldn't have the impact. But the fact that the paragraph break is not made until after verse 14, now there is dramatic thunder to what is being said. There is impact. There is a force upon our heart, because we see verses 4 through 6 deals with God the Father. Verses 7 through 12 deal with God the Son. And verses 13 and 14 deal with God the Holy Spirit. Now we see the unity of the Godhead and the sovereign grace that has come to us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit now all work together toward one common end, which is the salvation of the elect. This even helps me understand the atonement of Christ in verses 7 through 12. It will not act independent of verse 4 and verse 5, but only in perfect harmony with verse 4 and verse 5, and the Holy Spirit in verse 12 and 13 working in perfect harmony with the Son and with the Father. Where you make this paragraph break is very, very important to understanding what's going on here, as well as the fact that this is a doxology. Now, beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter is a pastoral prayer. And this is important to see because he has just taught us some profound theology in verses 3 through 14. You know what he prays beginning in verse 15? That God will enlighten you to understand what I have just shared with you. God must turn on the lights. God must illumine your understanding to see the greatness of this salvation that has come to you. Now, beginning in chapter 2 through verse 1 through 10 is a unit, saved by grace. 11 through 22 is how both Jews and Gentiles fit together in one body. And when we see this in conjunction with the first half of the chapter, it has even greater gravity because it underscores there is only one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. That way is laid out in verses 1 through 10, but 11 through 22, it shows that we are now in one body, the body of Christ. There are not two bodies with two ways of salvation, only one. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul elaborates on the mystery. Mystery is something was not revealed in Old Testament times, which has now been made known to us in New Testament times. This is progressive revelation. There is a gradual unfolding of light and truth, and we are able to see what Old Testament saints could not see in their day. And the only reason we can see it is that God has chosen to reveal it to us by divine initiative, and that is that we are equal in the body, Jew and Gentile, equal in one body. 14 through 21 is another prayer. The first prayer in chapter 1 was for enlightenment. This prayer is for enablement. Now, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, there is a key word. It is the word walk. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This begins the practical application of the doctrine that has just been laid out. Truth changes everything. And it changes the way that we live. And he says that all of us need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But until you know what that calling is, it is a sovereign, efficacious call from all eternity past, where you have been singled out of this world and redeemed with a definite atonement at the cross and sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Until you understand the enormity of this salvation, what is the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God for you in Christ Jesus, 3:16, you can't even begin to walk in a manner worthy of your calling until you know how extraordinary this calling is. Now, he begins here. The first step of your calling is humility. A high calling should produce a lowly walk in your life. The higher we see God, and the higher we understand what is our eternal calling in Christ, the more we should walk in submission and holiness to the Lord. That's 1 through 16 of chapter 4. Now, notice verse 17, chapter 4, the word walk again. This is a thread that will run through the rest of this book. And so now comes the next paragraph in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk. And here's the second step of this walk of the Christian life. Step number one is humility. That's the first step of the Christian life. Number two is purity or holiness. And beginning in verse 17 and running through the end of the chapter, verse 32, he details and describes for us what a walk of personal holiness looks like. You no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. You no longer walk according to your former manner of life, but you now walk according to the new man. And he details this for us. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. It starts the next paragraph. It's so obvious. It is so clear. Look at verse 2. Walk in love. There's a third step of the Christian walk. First, humility, then holiness. Now, third, it is love. We are to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. So we are to love one another as Christ has loved us, with a sacrificial love whereby we give ourselves up to seek the highest good of another. Could there be a fourth step in this walk? I believe so. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 starts the next paragraph. Verse 7 could be the start of the next paragraph, and sometimes we wrestle with where the paragraph begins. But look at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're just taking a walk through the book of Ephesians. And the fourth step in the Christian life is to walk in light. And light here refers to purity and righteousness and the knowledge of God. Look at verse 15. This starts the next paragraph. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. We are to walk in wisdom and to be prudent and to follow the path that God has laid out for us. And everything that follows describes this walk in wisdom. And after all of this walking, chapter 6, verse 10, we are to stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might and put on the full armor of God. This isn't a Sunday stroll in which we are having a walk through the park and just whistling our way to glory as if all of the conflict is over. No, as we walk the Christian life, we are walking in the midst of warfare. And as we walk, we must have the full armor of God on. So verse 13, taking up the full armor of God so that you be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And as we walk, we cannot be pushed around nor intimidated in spiritual warfare. We must know what it is to stand strong and put on each piece of the armor. And that plays out now through the rest, through verse 20. And then it concludes in verse 21 with the concluding words. And these epistles, as any letter would, concludes with some appropriate concluding comments, the way you would sign off a phone conversation or the way you would end a letter or an email. And so they end with these familiar salutations of peace be to the brethren and love from and love with faith from God the Father. Now, even as we looked at this, remember I told you need to know who the author is and what were the historical circumstances in order to extract everything from this that we ought to extract. It's very important for us to know that as Paul writes this in chapter 6, to put on the full armor of God, that at that point he is in chains, in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. And as he writes this, put on the full armor of God, and he goes piece by piece by piece by piece, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, gird your loins with truth, put on the shoes of the peace of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He is looking at every single one of these pieces on the Roman soldier that he is chained to. And that causes this now to vividly come alive. And the only thing Paul could not do was take a walk. But he could in his heart. And he could in the relationships with those around him. And he could as it related to these soldiers who are around him. And so we see that this Christian walk has nothing to do physically. You can have a Christian walk in a hospital bed. You can have a Christian walk in a prison cell. You can have a Christian walk wherever you are. It's not about physically where your body is and what your legs are doing. It is everything about where your heart is and what your soul is doing. And so even that is important. It's important to know, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord." He was not going to say in this letter, "I'm the prisoner of Rome." Because he knows he is in Rome by divine appointment and by God's sovereign plan for his life. Paul saw the big picture of his Christian life, and as he is in Rome, chained to Roman soldiers, and he cannot even escape, he sees himself not through the lens of human perspective. He sees his own life through the lens of eternal perspective, divine perspective. He is the prisoner of the Lord. And he is fastened to the will of God, and he is in this Roman prison by divine appointment to carry out God's work and God's will here in Rome. What a perspective for life. And so as we read the Bible to understand it, there are so many nuggets that are just laying here for us to pick up, and the more we dig and the more we research and the more we understand, the more leaps off the page to us, and there is so much here, quite frankly, we can never get to the bottom of it. And that's why so many times we read the Bible and we see something and we go, "How did I ever miss that? I've never seen that before. That is the most obvious connection, A to B. I now see it." It is because of the multifaceted beauties of the Word of God. So the key is, in reading the Bible at this point, after everything else we have said, after you identify the literary genre, now you take the pie and you cut the pieces. And you divide it up into paragraphs. Or if you're in narrative, you divide it up by the stories. Or if you're in the Psalms, you divide it up by the stanzas. Or if you're in prophecy, you divide it up by the visions. Or if you're in the Gospels, you divide it up by the narrative or the genealogy or the discourse or the parable or whatever is the literary unit at which you're looking at. Well, time does not permit me to now walk us through the book of Joshua and to show you how to do it with a narrative, nor do we have time to go through a psalm. Well, we'll look at one psalm, then we're finished, okay? Turn to Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2. This has helped me so much in understanding the Psalms, in teaching the Psalms, in preaching the Psalms. Just this very simple little point that is so will be so obvious to everyone here tonight, but let me just draw it to your attention. There are several keys that are important in understanding the Psalms. At this point of that discussion, all I want to simply say is you need to see the smaller parts of the psalm. And this is such a natural thing. And before I look at this, let me just give a word of personal testimony. When I was in college, I began to read my Bible for the very first time. I've shared with you before, I grew up in a church that was not known for Bible preaching and Bible teaching. I'm off to college by myself. I'm however many thousand miles away from home by myself. The only thing I had was a Bible. And I had this New Testament, and I just carried it with me wherever I went. I didn't own one Christian book. I'd never even read a Christian book. I had no Christian tapes. All I had was my Bible. And I was just reading my Bible over and over and over and over. And sometimes not really grasping what I was reading, but there was a voracious appetite within my heart to want to know what God was saying to me in His Word. I would take that Bible to football practice. I would take it on road trips. I would take it to class. In between classes, I'd stand there in the hall, lean up against the wall, open that New Testament, and just read it. And I found that the only way I could really begin to make sense is I had different colored felt tip pens. to take notes in class. So I went through, it seemed to be the only thing that I could do to begin to peel this apart, to remove some of the complexity. What I was doing, not knowing what I was doing at the time, I began to separate out the paragraphs. And I had one colored pen. I would draw a little line on the far right-hand side, and that little line under a verse signified to me, in my mind, that was the end of that unit of thought. And then a new unit of thought would start after that. And I thought, well, if I can just break this down to bite-sized pieces, the whole steak is going to choke me to death, but if I make the pieces small enough, I can chew it and digest it. And so after I did that, there seemed to be more that I needed to do. And so I began to write out in the margin a summary of that paragraph. And so I would just take a pen and out in the margin, in between class or sometimes even during class, I would write a little summary of that paragraph. And it felt so good after I'd finish a book in the Bible and I could flip back through those pages. And I now had the summary of the whole book by just these little summary statements out in the margin that summarized that paragraph. And then after doing that, I worked my way through the whole New Testament and I summarized each paragraph in each book in the New Testament. And then I would come back in, and with a different color, I would begin to underline key words. And we'll talk about that next time. And there were certain words that just seemed to leap off the page. And sometimes they would be repeating words. And sometimes they would be contrasting words. And sometimes they would be words that would give a progression of thought from this to that to this. And so I would just draw circles around those words and connect them with arrows so I could visually see what is going on within that. And as best I knew how, just a young man in college trying to separate out sections in each book in the Bible, knowing that there would be one central statement of truth for each paragraph. And the sum total of those statements would give the thrust of the book. Well, here in Psalm 2, what's helpful in the Psalms is the translator has already done it for us. You will note that there is a white space after verse 3 and before verse 4. If I was back in college, I would have taken out my red highlighter and just drawn a line right there. But here, it's already broken out for us. And remember, the Psalms were written as songs. Well, when we sing a hymn or sing a chorus, there's the first verse, second verse, third verse, fourth verse. Well, the first stanza is verses 1 through 3 of the psalm. Then verses 4 through 6 is the second stanza. Verses 7 through 9 is the third stanza. And verses 10 through 12 is the fourth stanza. And it's just like a hymn. When we sing a hymn, for example, and it's more so than in choruses, there is a progression of thought. The first verse, many times, is God the Father. The second verse, God the Son. Third verse, God the Holy Spirit. Then fourth verse brings it all together. There is a building progression of theology that is layered perfectly. So it is here in these Psalms. And you'll notice the perfect symmetry. There's three verses in each of the four stanzas. That's not always the case with all of the Psalms, but it is certainly in this one. And there is a different speaker speaking in each of the four stanzas. So in the first stanza, we have the record of what the kings of the earth are saying. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That is stanza one. It is the voice of an angry world against God saying, I don't care what you kings of the earth are doing. I have my own sovereign plan and I will work my sovereign plan regardless of your rebellion. In fact, I will cause your rebellion to praise me. And really, this psalm has several fulfillments, one of which is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the rulers of Israel and the rulers of Rome rose up against the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was all a part of the predetermined plan and God used it. Third stanza, we see God speaking to the Son after He has spoken to the kings. And then the fourth stanza, beginning in verse 10, now the psalmist speaks. In light of what God has said, in light of what you have said, this is the appeal. This is, in essence, the invitation to their hearts. This is, He calls for the verdict. Now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in His way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The way to understand Psalm 2 is just to see its individual parts. And once you see what each individual part says, then you know what the whole says. But no one verse can be seen independent out of the stanza in which it is found. Let me give you one great example of this. Look at verse 8. There have been many missions conferences held in churches around the world in which this verse will be put on a banner and it will hang over the baptistry and hang over the pulpit for the missions conference, and this will be their theme. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. Well, they just rip that verse out of its context and wrongly assume that is referring to inheriting the nations in redemption, but they fail to read the next verse. They read verse 8 independent of its stanza. And verse 9 says that God will inherit Christ one day will inherit the nations in order to smash them and destroy them and damn them. That's not the verse you want to put up for a missions conference over the baptistry. You need to put up John 3:16. I mean, you need to put up John 3:17. You need to put up Romans 5:8. I mean, you need to put up some Romans 1 verse 16. Don't put up the above the baptistry, praise God, He's going to damn the nations forever. Smile, God hates you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You can't understand any single verse in the Bible in its fullness without seeing it in its literary unit. Or you are just dislocating verses out of its context and it must be understood woven within the fabric of its context. It matters what preceded. It matters what followed. It matters what is the thought of this whole literary unit. Well, we will stop here for tonight. Let me remind all of us that the study of the Word of God is never an end in itself. I'm sharing this with you not simply so you can be smarter. The study of the Word of God is a means to a far higher end and a greater good, which is that you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Your heart can never love God until your mind has been enlightened. You can only love God to the extent that you know God and know who God is and what God has done for you. And my prayer for all of us here tonight, for myself and for you, is that as we look on these Sunday evenings at keys to understanding the Bible, that the end result will be that you will walk in a manner worthy of your calling because you accurately understand the Word, and that you will grow to love the Lord Jesus Christ all the more because now you see it even more clearly, who He is and what He has done on your behalf. And if you're here tonight and have never trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, this is the chief purpose for the Bible, that God would be glorified in your life, that you would come to know His Son, Jesus Christ. May you commit your life to Him who is the author and who is the chief subject of this book. Not merely that your mind would know facts, and not even that your heart would be moved, but that your will would make a decisive choice to be radically committed to Jesus Christ. And I believe that the more you know about Him, the greater your Christian walk will be. Let us pray. Father, we have covered a lot of specifics tonight. I pray that in the minds of each one of us here tonight, that your Holy Spirit will come in behind this message and help us pull together these various parts. We thank you that you have not left us without a witness of yourself, and that you continue to speak to us every moment of every day through the pages of your Word. And I pray, God, that we would be a church that would grow to know you more deeply according to the truth, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. May the truth reign supreme here, and may it be only a means to a greater end, that ultimately this truth would be taken to the ends of the earth, and that souls would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.